every Tuesday afternoon, and usually we meet next door in the church office, but this particular week, we went out to Arlington, where one of our part-time staff members works full-time in another job, and we had a lovely staff meeting sitting outside at a cafe enjoying the fall weather in Clarendon. And then at the end of the meeting, there was a wreck across the street, and so we got up and went across to see what had happened. And the driver had passed out and had run over a lady who had been waiting tables across the street. It was a horrible, gut-wrenching scene. It was very difficult to watch, and I was very proud of our children's ministries director, Lissy, who got in there and sat with the man who had passed out of the wheel and talked with him while we waited for the authorities to come. It was very, very intense. The rest of us stood and prayed, and the driver ended up being charged with DUI and handcuffed and taken away. We watched for about 30 minutes while it took the authorities, the emergency personnel, to come and lift this car up on its side and pull the lady out. And she was taken away, was treated, and they say, although in critical condition, that she's going to survive. We got in the car, drove back to the office. There was still time to work. But it's impossible to work after seeing something like that, witnessing something like that. And I think for all of us, it was time to go home. The day was done. I switched off my computer minutes after I got back to the desk, got up and turned, and went home. I see the same kind of homing instinct in us, deeply embedded in us, all the time in different ways. I see it in Jesus' story of the prodigal son. He squandered his fortune, ended up taking care of pigs as a swineherd, longing to eat what he was feeding them. And then the story goes that he came to himself and he decided to go home. He got up and headed back to his father, who gladly received him and welcomed him home. I have a good friend. His story is pretty similar to this. He had partied hard in college. That left him feeling depressed and empty inside. But there was a Christian family in town who offered for him to come and be with them, to come into their home, to be a part of their community group, a standing invitation to visit. And so one day he got up, he turned, and he went to their home. And of course they gladly received him and welcomed him in, into their home group, into their church community, and he was welcomed into the arms of the Lord Jesus. Through the love of a Christian family, my friend was welcomed home. I see the same kind of homing instinct operating in the introduction to Ruth that we heard tonight. After so much tragedy and loss, Naomi came to herself, she arose, she turned, and she headed home. I think it's an instinct we all share because we are all made in the image of God and with this homing instinct pointed towards Him. And we long to be with Him. As St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You, Lord. So we're going to be focusing in on this homing instinct tonight as we work through the first few verses of Ruth chapter 1. Before we dive into the text, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You that Your calling is clear and that You call us to Yourself. And when we come home to You, that You welcome us with open arms. We thank You that You speak so clearly to us through Your word. And we pray that You would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. That not one of us would leave here the same as when we entered. That we would all be changed by hearing from You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting this evening a new series on one of the greatest and best stories in the Bible, the story of Ruth. Each year at this time, we try to shift back to the Old Testament and read a book from the Old Testament in order to prepare for Christmas and for the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. So we're on page 191 in the Church Bibles, Ruth chapter 1. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you know we have been in the book of Acts, working our way through the first half of that. And transitioning from Acts to Ruth may feel a little bit jarring, I know. We've left behind these exciting tales of adventure in the early church, persecution, and midnight release from prison, and a king being eaten by worms. And now we come to this little country romance. It's like changing the channel from Jason Bourne to Jane Austen. But don't be fooled by this simple country tale. There's a lot more to it than first meets the eye. It's much more relevant than you might think. You know, we live in an age of unprecedented health and wealth and education and peace and prosperity. But it also feels like we're such a long way from home. This past week, Hurricane Matthew ripped through Haiti and southeastern United States, and 500 people died, and tens of thousands of people are displaced. Yet a different catastrophe is on our news here in D.C., right? We're confronted with this sickening reality that our sophisticated modern world still isn't safe for women. And I find myself longing to be somewhere else, longing to be home, longing to be in a place where men don't objectify women and brag about exploiting them and discard them after they turn 35 and they start to get wrinkled. When I woke up this morning, I found myself singing this hymn that we were singing just now. This is my father's world. And verse 3 says, "But let me never forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won." What does the book of Ruth have to do with this? It has everything to do with this because it gives us a glimpse of that redeemed world that our Father is fashioning even now. A world where He is wiping away every tear from our eyes and setting everything to rights. And as we read the book of Ruth, we discover that our Father cares about women. And He redeems our world. As He redeems our world, He calls us to live in such a way that women are valued and respected, cared for every bit as much as men. In Ruth, our Father even loves old women like Naomi. And as He redeems our world, He calls us to love widows long past childbearing age. In Ruth, we discover that our Father cares for refugees. And as He redeems our world, He calls us to have compassion on immigrants and foreigners, outcasts and pagans. Everyone is an image bearer of God. Everyone is to be welcomed into our Father's arms. And it turns out that one of the most refreshing things about the book of Ruth is that it doesn't happen in the big city. Washington is not always the backdrop for the important events of history, it turns out. In fact, God cares about and often gives enormous responsibility to unknowns from the backwoods. And so in this respect, the book of Ruth is a lot like that great meta-narrative that controls all meta-narratives, through which we interpret all others, the lens to end all lenses, the one story to rule them all, the one story to bring them all in, and in the darkness find them. Yes, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz are a lot like hobbits. They're little people that you would never expect to play a pivotal role in transforming the world. Yet that's God's way, isn't it? Our Father loves to send help through unknown people. King David is neither the tallest nor the oldest among his brothers. Comes from a tiny village called Bethlehem. Nevertheless, he's the one that God chooses to be the king of all Israel. Centuries later, the wise men come from the east. They come to the palace in Jerusalem looking for the Messiah king. But they're redirected to a Bethlehem stable where they find a baby born to an unmarried mother, and he's sleeping in a feeding trough. And that little boy from such humble beginnings grows up to be the most important man in the history of the world. Jesus, despite these humble beginnings, lives a perfect life. He dies a sacrificial death. He rises to life again. And now he leads in God's redemption of our world and making everything new. God uses little people to do great things. And that's become as good news for all of us, because we're actually a lot smaller than we think, aren't we? As the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is a story about how God calls little people like you and like me into his loving arms to be healed and forgiven, to be nurtured and strengthened and fed, trained and equipped and resourced, and then he puts us to work in his kingdom for the light of the world. There's so much more to Ruth than meets the eye. So, with that introduction, let's dive in to chapter 1, verse 1. The story begins with Elimelech and his family fleeing Israel. And as we meet the characters in the story, we discover that all of their names are rich in meaning and part of the tale itself. Elimelech means "my God is king," or "God is my king," which is a bitter irony because he was born at a time when there was no king in Israel. And during his lifetime, Israel was governed or not governed by judges. Before that, Joshua had led the Israelites into the promised land, and then he died. And about 250 years after Joshua, King Saul became the first king over a portion of Israel. And during the intervening period, those 250 years, judges arose from time to time, here and there, as regional or tribal governors, defending their property and maybe the property around them. There was very little continuity from one judge to the next. There was very little cooperation between the tribes. So it was like the Wild West. It was a time of tremendous upheaval and chaos. And the last verse of the book of Judges summarizes the period very negatively, saying it this way: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own minds." It was also a time of apostasy, religious apostasy. Unbelief and idolatry, often encouraged by the judges themselves. Before he died, Moses had warned the Israelites not to fool around with false gods. They were entering this land that was filled with idolatry, and the people of the land believed that the way that they could be well fed and the way that they could grow big families was to worship the idols of that land. But Moses taught that those gods were worthless, that they were powerless, and they were not to be worshipped. Only the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who had led them out of Egypt, only that God had any power to bless them in these ways. So as long as his people loved him and lived according to his word, they would have rain in season and crops in abundance. But if they turned, Moses warned, if they turned to worship false gods, the Lord would cut off the rain and famine would ensue. Not every natural disaster around the world should be understood as God's judgment against sin. And there's an ugly history of religious leaders pointing the finger at specific people and places over the years to say, this natural disaster was caused by you, and we shouldn't do that. But in Ruth chapter 1, I think we're supposed to do that because of its proximity to Moses' prediction. It had just been a couple of generations earlier that Moses had said this, that Moses had warned them. And after getting comfortable in the promised land, the Israelites had turned from the Lord to worship false gods. So God cut off the rain, just as he said. And there was a famine, just as he had said. And I think we're supposed to take it one step further, even, and connect it to Elimelech's name. Because there was this leadership vacuum in Israel. And in the absence of good political and religious leadership, the people had turned to false gods. And the land had suffered a terrible famine. And as a result, Elimelech, "my God is king," probably felt like God had left Israel and he might as well seek refuge in some other place where there was food and water. So Elimelech set out with his family, whose names are also significant. He has these two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. His names mean weak and sickly. Weak and sickly. And maybe they were named that way because of the famine when they were born. There was no food to go around. Maybe they were called weak and sickly then. We don't know. But in any case, their names do not bode well for the future, do they? And you can guess what's going to happen to them pretty soon in the story. But the key figure in this family, and the key figure in the whole book, even though the book is named Ruth, it's the story of Naomi, whose name means sweetie. There's a picture, maybe, of Naomi. But we will discover that her life as a refugee is pretty tragic, isn't it? So much so that she is sometimes described as the feminine counterpart to Job in the Bible. So a big part of the story of this opening chapter is how suffering and tragedy lead Naomi to change her name. By the end of the chapter, she says, "Don't call me sweetie, call me bitter." But again, as I said before, our Father loves even bitter old widows. And he has a plan to redeem Naomi's bitter heart and her broken world. Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion were from Bethlehem, which means house of bread. But they had to leave because the house of bread was as empty as Mother Hubbard's cupboard. And so they fled Israel. And they fled the land of blessing because of the sins of God's people and made it a land of curse instead. Just as Jacob and his family had gone down to Egypt, to a place that was notorious for its false gods and for its disdain for Israelites, Elimelech and his family went to Moab, to a place that was also hostile to Israelites, a place whose gods were very different and very dark. Moab was another double entendre, a name rich in irony, going back to Moab's sordid beginnings, an incestuous story. Lot's daughter had seduced him, and she named her son Moab, which means of father, or maybe, who is my father? Very interesting. It's just one more ominous sign that there's more trouble ahead for Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion. They made their way to Moab in order to find bread, and that is where they settled, it says. They survived the famine, but they were far from the Lord and far from home. I wonder, as we get to this point in the story, I wonder, can you relate, perhaps, to their situation? I think it's a familiar place for many of us when we stop to consider the story. We're subject to forces beyond our control. We struggle to make ends meet financially. We face discrimination all around us, at school or at work or in the public square. Doors close for inexplicable reasons. It's hard to explain what happened. Our bodies fail us. Bones get broken. Loved ones abandon us or let us down. And we have to seek refuge elsewhere in order to survive. Most of us are refugees in one way or another. Most of us are scrambling somehow. Sometimes because of our own sin, and other times through no fault of our own, really. Just the broken world around us has put us in this situation, and in any case, we find ourselves surviving but not thriving, feeling far from God and far from home. Moving on in this story, it's not clear how long they were in Moab before things started falling apart, but the first blow comes in verse 3. Elimelech dies. Naomi becomes a widow. The narrative here is very sparse, it's austere, it's efficient. We aren't told how he died. We aren't told whether he was believing still that the Lord was really his king. We're just told that he died. And of course, it's a terrible loss for Naomi, but she's not bitter yet because she still has weak and sickly to take care of her. In the patriarchal society of the ancient world, Naomi's well-being is tied very closely to her husband's, and after Elimelech dies, her safety and her livelihood become the responsibility of her sons, weak and sickly. And somehow, even though they're refugees among pagan enemies, the three of them continue to survive in Moab. In verse 4, there's kind of happy news, I guess. Two weddings for Naomi's boys. But their wives aren't Israelites. They're Moabites. Back home in Bethlehem, Moabites were considered vulgar. The women especially were vulgar. Jewish boys ought not to marry Moabite women. So the weddings are a tad bittersweet. The name of the first wife is Orpah, from whom our current commentator on TV, Oprah, gets her name. That's another story. But she's indeed named after Orpah. But it's not quite clear what Orpah means. Most people think it means neck, and they somehow tie this maybe to Orpah turning away from Naomi later in the story. Not sure about that one. The other woman is Ruth, for whom the book is named. And her name means refreshment, or a thirst-quenching draft. And it's going to take the whole story to figure out why that's significant. We're told at the end of verse 4 that the five of them lived there together for about 10 years. And at the end of the 10 years, it was still the five of them, which is a very, very, very long time for two young couples to remain childless in the ancient world, isn't it? There's no modern birth control. Something else was wrong that they remained childless all that time. If we assume that Ruth and Orpah came from different families, they married into the same family, all indications that it was that family. It was Elimelech's family that was broken. They're the sons of the widow, Naomi, whose husband died so quickly after they arrived. Sweet Naomi, the refugee from the house of bread, her husband is dead, her sons are infertile, but she's still not completely bitter. She's still surviving, and after all that's happened, what else could go wrong? Ruth 1:5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, living up to their names, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Two weddings, no babies, two funerals, and now all who remain are widows. The men are all gone. Without husbands or sons, the women are in danger. Without men, there's also no seed to make more sons. Naomi herself is too old to have more children. It would take a greater miracle than when God visited Sarah and Abraham of old to give them a son in their old age, because there's no Abraham in Naomi's life. She fled Bethlehem, the house of bread, because the famine had left her family without grain. Now the famine has spread to the bodies of her daughters-in-law, where there's no seed to fertilize the womb. And from this point forward in the story, seed and grain go together all the way to the end. Sweet Naomi is stuck in a pagan land, a land called Who Is My Father, because of the incestuous depths the women have had to stoop to in order to survive here. Sweet Naomi is bitter and barren in a land far from God and far from home. But we already know how God cares even for bitter and barren women. So even at the very, very bottom, there's still hope in this story. And so I ask you again, can you relate to any of this, maybe one way or another? Have you ever felt this way about yourself somehow? Maybe this isn't the life that you wished for. It's not your fault that things have ended up the way that they have. You ever have moments of disillusionment or despair when you realize that the bitterness that begun to set in because of the circumstances of your life? You feel far from God, far from home, or like you had more than your fair share of hardships and tragedies? Or maybe you just feel like you've had a run of bad luck that has gone on for so long, you can't remember when your luck was any different. Funny book, serious book by a British author, Ruth Whitman, called America the Anxious. She describes the elusive nature of happiness this way. Like an attractive man, it seems the more actively happiness is pursued, the more it refuses to call and starts avoiding you at parties. If you can relate to any of this at all, you'll have really good news. Just because you feel this way doesn't mean that God has abandoned you or passed you by. In fact, our Father loves to send help through people who are down on their luck. People like Naomi, people like you and me. He calls us just as we are, disheveled, looking like we've just gotten out of bed, grumpy, tired, heartbroken, famished. He calls us just as we are. He calls us home to himself. And that's the hope of verse 6. Take a look at it. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. After the first 5 verses of a very sparse, efficient narrative, verse 6 bursts out, and it's kind of flowery, and it's a lavish sentence that highlights the lavishness of the Lord, reassuring us that God really does show up. He really does come to the rescue of those in need. I want to look at the end of the verse first. Naomi had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. We don't know how the news got to her in Moab. Perhaps it was traders that reported it to them. There was no longer a market for grain back in Bethlehem. We don't know. What we are told is that the Lord had visited his people, and the word choice here is very significant. The word translated visit often describes God's supernatural intervention in human affairs, whether to bless or deliver or punish or restore. So, for example, in tonight's gospel lesson, we heard Jesus supernaturally intervene on behalf of a widow whose son had died. He raises him to new life. And then Luke reports that fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." In the book of Acts, that we were just studying, the conversion of the Roman centurion and his family is described as God visiting the Gentiles. In the Epistle of James, Christians are called to be like their father and to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So that's the way visit is used in the Bible. But there's also a very, very precise way that it's oftentimes used in stories of infertility and birth. You might say that the word is pregnant with meaning. In birth narratives, visit describes God's miraculous intervention, enabling a woman to become pregnant and have a child. So it makes you wonder, could God do for Naomi what he had done for Sarah so long ago? Could Naomi have a baby in her old age? Wait and see. By the end of the story, nothing is impossible with God. Not only does Naomi hear that the Lord has visited his people, but also that he has given them food. Or to be more precise, the Hebrew word here is that he's given them bread. That's the last word in verse 6. Once again, there's bread back in Bethlehem, the house of bread. But that alone might not be enough to motivate Naomi to leave Moab. After all, she's standing in the grain fields of Moab and she hears the news. She was bereft, she was bitter, she was barren, but at least she had food in her belly. Returning to Bethlehem without Elimelech might have been really risky. She might not have been able to buy food there. So there had to be more to motivate her to get up and go, and that was the news of the Lord's visitation. The Lord was there, the Lord had visited his people, and there's tremendous hope in that news. It changes everything. So verse 6 reads that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab based on this news of the Lord visiting and the bread that was there. She got up and she returned. There's one final comment about the translation that might be helpful. The word translated return here is the same word that is elsewhere translated as repent. It could just as easily have been translated, Naomi got up and she repented. You think about that for a minute. We usually think about repentance very narrowly in terms of morality. Having done wrong, she repented and she began doing right. But that's a higher degree of precision than the way that this word is often used in the Old Testament. In this case, we have no idea whether Naomi has done anything wrong in this story up until this point. She is a woman who has been smacked down with tragedy. Who knows whether she is to blame at all? The author certainly hasn't put any blame on her at this point. But nevertheless, she needed to return. That's what she needed to do. She needed to get up and go home. And I believe that this very small difference could be really helpful, not only for us in our relationship with God, but also for our neighbors as we tell them about the Lord Jesus, who is calling them home as well. God's word, of course, teaches that all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us are like sheep who have gone astray. We are all separated from God because of our sin. And the only way that we can be reconciled with Him is through the crucifixion of Christ and His blood sacrificed for us. Only through the cross can we be forgiven of sins and reconciled to God. But oftentimes, the circumstances of the pain and sorrow that we feel may have very little to do with our own sin. It could be somebody else's fault. It could be the brokenness of the world we live in. In any case, it's often in the haze of anguish that we hear God's calling in our lives most distinctly and clearly. And no matter who is to blame for the mess, the thing to do is to get up and turn and follow Him, whatever you want to call it. Call it repenting, call it returning. It's just to get up and go. Do you hear Him calling? Get up and go. The homing beacon kicks on, and we begin moving back towards the Lord. And along the way, we sort out all of our junk, and we confess it to the Lord. That's the way it works, right? That's the way it's worked in everybody's life who's here, who has been following Jesus. Remember that when Jesus called His disciples, He didn't demand that they get down on their knees right then and there and confess everything that they had ever done wrong. He just said, follow Me. No matter who you are, no matter how bad your life has been, everything begins to change when you start to follow Him. That's what we're going to see next week with Naomi. She gets up to go, but her life is still a mess. She wasn't happy. She wasn't strong in her faith. She was empty and she was bitter. But she got up and headed home, and everything began to change. There's so much more to this story. We're only just getting started. This is only the beginning. It's going to be so good as we dive in further. But it all starts with this news that the Lord has visited His people. And there's bread back home. It's just this glimmer of hope that activates that homing instinct within us all. It's absolutely true. And it's almost all the news we need to start on the journey, isn't it? It's why we gather at Jesus' table week after week after week. This is our Father's world. But let us never forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. Those who get up and return to the Lord shall hunger no more. They shall neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. That's why we come to the table. And God invites you to come to Him tonight, to get up and go and follow, to receive His grace and His love, to get everything sorted out. Let's pray. Thank you for the hope that we have in you, Almighty God, in stories like these, when we see you at work in the lives of people like us. Give us the faith to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name.
With all our heart and with all our mind, let us pray to the Lord, saying, Lord, have mercy. For the peace of the world, for the welfare of the Holy Church of God, and for the unity of all peoples, let us pray to the Lord. For the church around the world, that we might preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near, that we may not put our trust in leaders, but in the God of Jacob, who made the heaven and the earth.